We'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 1 through verse 7. And let's go to the Lord in prayer after reading. Paul's writing to Timothy about how to conduct the church, and this is what he says, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is indeed head of the church. And we ask that the word which he has given will be useful for us this day, that our understanding will be deepened and enlightened by your Spirit and Word. Father, that we will trust ourselves again to its directions and seek again to follow the precepts you've laid out for us. Father, that you will bless this church. Father, bless its people and our gathering together. That what we have done today would be used of your Spirit to warm our hearts, to remind us again of the work of Christ on our behalf, that we may trust ourselves anew to him and to him alone. Bless us, Father. Wherever the word of God is preached this day by your ministers, may it be blessed for the increase of your kingdom, and that your name would be exalted and praised. By the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray these things to you. Amen. We have been talking much about the church for the simple purpose that if it is our desire to start a church, we need to know what a church looks like. And we need to know how to organize it according to the mind of Christ and according to his word. One of the topics that we looked at was that when the church gathers, regardless of its size, two or three, but that when it gathers together in the name of Christ and under his direction, Christ promises to be with us. That presence grants to the church an authority to do everything that he commands the church to do. So our authority stems not from some hierarchy of bishops or archbishops, nor does it stem from us as individuals. We do just whatever we want. But rather it stems from the corporate church gathering together and the presence of Christ in our midst. The question then becomes, how is that authority administered in the local church? We see that the church is not a pure democracy. We've seen already in our past sermons that it is led by men ordained to offices of elder or pastor or bishop, all the same thing, and then, of course, deacons as well. What that leads us to this morning is this simple question: how does a man then become a pastor? If you were to ask someone, if you wanted to be a minister, what would you do? The first thing you might hear would be something like this: well, I suppose I ought to go to pastor school. Ought to go to wherever that place is where they teach you how to do that. You know, if you want to be a doctor, you go to medical school. If you want to be a lawyer, you go to law school. So if you're going to be a minister, you go to preacher school, right? One of those seminaries. Or is it cemetery? Well, anyway. Most of us, or I should say most people, would probably think in terms of preparation, academic preparation or training. Some might think in terms of experience. Well, if you want to be a pastor, the best thing to do is to get experience being a pastor. So go find a small church, learn how to pastor that, and then work your way up. And go to the next bigger church, and if you don't mess things up there, well, then you move on up, and you learn through experience, and you learn through the years of just simply doing it. But there's a more fundamental question. Certainly, academic preparation is helpful. Most definitely, experience is helpful. But bottom line is, who decides whether a man should be a pastor or not? Because there's something even before that. In much of our thinking today, because we are individualists, the emphasis is on the individual. And so the individual often decides for himself, or in some cases for herself, I think God wants me to be a preacher. And if the individual person says, well, I think God wants me to be a preacher, then automatically what that means is God must be calling that person to be a preacher. And nobody else is allowed to question it. So often our churches witness a scene where a young person, a young man, most often, of course, will come and say, I am surrendering to full-time ministry. I believe God wants me to be a full-time minister. And just by virtue of making that declaration or that proclamation, the rest of the church, and for that matter, all Christians everywhere, are supposed to immediately just bow to the individual decision, yes, okay, God's called you, you're going to be a preacher. And leave it at that. That is the emphasis on the individual. Where calling is this subjective feeling where you think, maybe, or somehow personally convinced, God wants you to be a pastor. So subjective and so individual has this become that I remember a conversation I had at work when I worked at Social Security. A gentleman who had been raised in church, but a church tradition that had women pastors. And he asked me one time what I thought of that. So I opened up 1 Timothy 3 and I said, well, it's not a problem as long as she can be the husband of one wife. And he looked at me and he said, well, who are you to tell her whether God has called her or not? My response was, I'm nobody and I can't tell her, but God said in His Word this. The individual perspective has so dominated that the whole concept of criteria has gone out the window. The whole concept of scriptural ideas is no longer seen. And now it's just simply, do you feel like you want to do this? Well, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, give us two basic areas of testing whether or not a man should be called or ordained as a minister. These instructions are written to the local church. It is each local church's task to examine men within its context, within its membership, and to determine whether such men meet biblical criteria for the eldership. And it is their job to then ordain such men into the pastorate. In other words, there are criteria. There's a checklist. There are prerequisites. A man does not just stand up and say, well, I think God's calling me. There's much, much more to it than that. And these seven verses really break out into two areas, if you will. There is the subjective, but there's the objective as well. And those are the two areas that I'm going to give you this morning. First, then, is the subjective. The Bible teaches us that a man may be set apart for the ministry if the man desires the office. Now, not only based on his desire, but that's the first step. So Paul says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is not the same thing as saying that the man feels like God has called him. Paul is not saying that a man should try to ascertain what God has decided. The secret things of God belong to God. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It is not our task to try to ascertain the details that God has not revealed in His Word, as if the Bible or our feelings are some sort of, pardon the term, Christian Ouija board, and we try to figure out what God is saying. That's not the way it works. Paul, when saying that a man, if he desires the position, is not trying to say that he feels that he should do it. But rather, plainly and simply, the man declares that he desires to serve as the overseer of a church. He wants to do the work. That's the first requirement. Does the man want to do it? This declaration by itself means nothing. A man who desires the office may qualify or he may not. Yet, what Paul does say is that no man should ever be forced into the office. Now, how might a man be forced into the ministry? Oh, there are lots of ways. I have known young men who went into the ministry because that's what their mom wanted them to do. She had this vision that her kid was going to be a minister. And doggone it, she was going to make him a minister. And every day of his growing up teenage years, she talked about it, she pushed it, until finally, he just said, all right, I'm going to be a minister. Why? Because that's what my mom wants. Some have been forced into it, not by their mothers, but by other church members. A young man gets up at some point in church life, and maybe he gives a devotion or talks about how God saved him or something of that nature. And the rest of the people immediately tell him, oh, God has called you to be a preacher. We just know it. And for the rest of his life, he can't get away from the fact that everybody else in that church thinks he ought to be a preacher, whether he wants to do it or not. Sometimes men are forced into the ministry by the emotional weight of an invitation. Millions are dying. We need ministers. We need missionaries. And it's your fault if you don't surrender. Now, that's put in very extreme terms, but sometimes that's what it feels like. And if you've ever experienced a 45-minute invitation, then you know the emotional pressure that can be placed on somebody to surrender to ministry. The very term surrender, though, means what? I don't want to do this, but I give up. Paul says a man desires the office. He wants to do it. Now, what about stories then of people being forced into ministry? Well, may I give you three explanations for those? And you, one, two, or three may or may not fit, but I think generally it falls into one of these three categories. One, some men really are forced into it and God uses them anyway. God is sovereign even over other people's impetuous foolishness. And sometimes He can use that kind of a situation. Or sometimes He chooses to use that kind of a situation. Two, sometimes it just comes from a wrong view of the ministry. the well-intentioned church members or family members force the man into it. He surrenders. I didn't want to do it, but I surrender and I give up. And then he's forced into the ministry that way. Sometimes that happens. And yet, in such situations, sometimes God still uses that. Third situation is that there are some men who are gifted, whom Christ has chosen and trained and gifted such men for the ministry, but their own humility will not allow them to acknowledge it until others have reassured them that God has indeed gifted them and that they do in fact meet biblical criteria. If you are familiar with a Baptist preacher from the late 1800s, latter half of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon in London, the account he gives in his autobiography of the first sermon he preached is interesting. He was a young man, been saved. I think he was 21 or maybe even 20 at this time. I'm not sure. And in those days, a larger church in the city often supplied young men to preach at the smaller churches in the surrounding hamlets and villages, because very often they could not afford a minister or did not have one of their own. And so the larger churches would send out these young men. And in Spurgeon's day, he was one of these young men. But he's traveling with a brother from the church in London. Or not London, I'm sorry. I'll have to check where that was from. But he's traveling to one of these smaller churches. And he thinks this other young man is going to preach that Sunday. But the pastor has seen in Charles Spurgeon gifts for preaching. And Spurgeon resists. No, I'm not qualified. I don't want to do this. It's too awesome of a task. It's too holy of a thing. I am too sinful. And the minister talks to him and says, no, I believe God has gifted you. And Spurgeon says, no, I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I'm not going to do it. So the pastor sets this thing up. And he tells this other young man, now when you're walking with Spurgeon and you get halfway there, you tell him he's the one who's going to be preaching this morning. So he's got like 2 miles left on their walk before he gets there. And in 2 miles' time, I don't know how long it takes to walk 2 miles, but let's say 40 minutes or so at a nice slow pace. He's got about 40 minutes to come up with a sermon. Now, the preacher did that to force young Mr. Spurgeon to preach. Is that the best strategy? Probably not. But when you hear about men being forced into the ministry, sometimes it happens that way. That they have the gifts that God has given them. They meet the criteria, but their own humility will not allow them to acknowledge it. And they have to be kind of prodded by the church to do so. Ordinarily, one of the requirements for a man to be set aside to the pastorate is that, quite honestly, he wants to do it. He desires the office. That's the internal aspect. But then Paul goes on in verse 2 to give us the external, the objective. And what he does from here on out is to lay out 16 requirements that are like a checklist. And remember, he's writing this to the church. So the whole idea is that the church is to use these criteria as a gauge as to whether or not a man qualifies for the office. And so he starts off in verse 2 by saying a bishop then must be. Not a bishop should be. Not a bishop probably ought to, you know, look something like. No, he must be these things. It is necessary. It is a requirement that he meets these qualifications. These qualifications are not given in terms of academic achievement or experience, but of spiritual maturity and attainment. A man qualifies for the ministry when he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's how you know. And so I have had the experience, mostly at Heritage, but in other places as well, of other men coming to me and saying, God's called me to minister. And then I get to know the man, or the elders at Heritage get to know the man, and we find out that there are some very glaring, obvious failures, places where he just does not measure up to the criteria of 1 Timothy 3. And we go to such a young man and we say to him, no, look, Paul says a bishop, a pastor, must be these 16 things. You may have the desire, verse 1, but you don't have verse 3 or verse 4, or verse whatever. You don't meet these criteria. And it's not just us. You know, all of your elders see it. You need to change this if you hope to qualify for the ministry. But God has called me. You may have the desire, but God has not qualified you for the ministry. And you should not be in the ministry until you meet these criteria. That is how the church is organized. Christ is head of His church. And the way that He directs us to tell whether or not a man has been gifted for the ministry is through a list of spiritual criteria which can be objectively measured. And when a man meets these criteria, then he is qualified and the church may ordain him to the ministry. If a man does not meet these criteria, he may not and should not be ordained. Now, here's the sad thing. Often, what I have seen, Fort Worth has Southwestern Seminary. And often I have seen young men come to Heritage Baptist Church. They say they agree with us in our doctrine. Man declares, God's called me to preach and I'm at seminary training. And we say, come and don't do anything for a year. At least a year, maybe two. We're not going to have you teach. We're not going to have you preach. We want you just to be a good husband, good father, and a good church member for at least this long, and let us get to know you. And in the process of time, we get to know him. We see something that's a problem. We bring it to his attention. You're not qualified to be a minister until you change or alter or meet this requirement. And the man gets mad, leaves the church, and he'll go find somebody who will ordain him. One of the signs of a growing evil in the world, in Paul talks about, is that men will heap up teachers. And a big part of that is this notion that I am self-called to the ministry. Well, God's called me, and I'll go find somebody that ordains me. And then there are members out there saying, I don't like what I'm hearing. I'll go find somebody who will tell me what I like. And then the two meet up, and you know the result. Well, I obviously am not going to preach through all 16 criteria in depth. But I do want to list for you some of them and to tell you what they refer to and to what they mean. The first thing we're told is that a minister, a pastor, an elder, bishop, same thing, must be blameless. The word literally means not being able to be taken hold of. I know that's a long explanation, but something you can't grab a hold of. There's nothing in this man's character that you can lay a hold of and rebuke him for it. There's nothing in his character that is glaringly obvious or blameworthy. Yes, there are personality faults. There are character faults. Certainly there are sins. No man is perfect. But there's not this glaring fault that you look at and you can grab a hold of it and accuse him of being sinful, ungodly. Something you can reproach him about. He must be blameless. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek says he must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. This means that he has not only one wife, as opposed to polygamy, which was a problem in Paul's day, and is in some countries, some cultures, but also that he is the type of man who can commit himself to one woman, emotionally and physically. He is the kind of man who is content and satisfied and committed and can commit himself to one wife. We are told that he needs to be temperate, self-controlled. He needs to be serious, verse 2, sober-minded. That is, he's not schoolboyish. He's not silly. He's not flippant. There's a seriousness to his attitude. We are told the last part of verse 2 that he needs to be of good behavior. There needs to be an orderliness about his life. All things are in their proper place. He has things in perspective. He's not one of these men who grabs a hold of one thing and runs with it, and it's out of proportion. He can keep his doctrine and his life in proper perspective. Often men are placed in the ministry because there's one particular idea that they grab a hold of, and they build a church around that. And it's grossly misproportioned church. It might be something about prophecy. It might be something to do with a particular version of the Bible over another version. But things are not in their proper place or proper order. When Paul says he must be of good behavior, he means that he behaves himself in a well-proportioned or proper perspective way. He must be hospitable. He must be kind. He must be willing to open his home to others. He must be able to use his resources for the good of others. He must be able to teach. He must know his doctrine to a high degree. He must be faithful to truth and to orthodoxy. And he must be able to communicate it clearly so that others understand. He must be not given to wine. That is, that there are no addictions in his life. Not just alcohol, by the way, but any addiction. There must not be anything in his life that controls him. He's not violent. He doesn't resolve problems through intimidation or through force. He's not greedy. He must be gentle. That is, he must be fair-minded. He must be honest, equitable, gentle. Dare I use the word even? He must be flexible. A man who is too rigid and too stiff in his convictions, where everything in his life is a conviction, is not qualified to be a minister. There's a certain flexibility that must be there, and gentleness. Towards the end of verse 3, he must not be quarrelsome. That is, he doesn't go around looking for a fight. True story. I was told that a good minister was one who every now and then stirred up a fight. And if you never stir up a fight anywhere, you're just not a good preacher. You ought to keep the town hopping. And half the town ought to hate you and half the town ought to love you. And that's a sign of a good minister. Paul says a minister needs to be not violent and not quarrelsome. He has to be a gentle, flexible man. He can't be covetous. And that's just not material things either. It can be the size of the church. He might be a pastor in a small church, look at a pastor who's got a much larger church than him and say, boy, I wish I had a church like that. Because what will happen? Sooner or later, a church that size will be without a pastor and they'll be looking. And if he's a covetous man, he will find himself unable to commit himself to one people. not just material covetousness, but covetousness in all of its aspects. We are told that he must rule his own house well. That means financially it is structured. He's not in debt. That means the house runs in an orderly fashion. That means also in particular that his own children submit to him with respect. He rules his own house well. This criteria, by the way, is repeated in Titus chapter 1. This does not mean that the pastor's children are of necessity regenerate. It means that while they are under his authority and in his house, they obey him, because he exercises fatherly authority in a proper way. They obey him, and they do so, they submit with respect and reverence to him. But there's an interesting side comment that Paul makes in verse 5. If a man does not rule his own house well, how will he know how to rule the house of God? You see, being a pastor is not unlike being a father. Now, I know Catholics call their priests father. I don't think that's biblical. But there is a reason for it. It's a misproportioned and unbiblical one, but there is a background reason for it. And that reason is because being a minister is not unlike being a father. Knowing how to rule one's house and organize and run a family has a lot to say about how a man is going to organize and run a church. And a man who can't do the one cannot do the other. He cannot be a novice. That is, he can't be a new Christian. He needs to be an experienced, spiritually mature man. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Satan's first sin was not the sin of rebellion, but the sin of pride. And Paul is warning that even pastors are subject to that. Spurgeon has an entire sermon devoted to it. And finally, we are told he must have a good testimony, a good reputation among those who are outside, meaning non-Christians. Even non-Christians think well of the man. He's honest. If he runs a business, he runs an honest business. He's friendly. He's kind. He's charitable. He holds to his convictions, but he's not obnoxious and he's not offensive. If his next door neighbor is an unsaved person, his next door neighbor will speak highly of him. He may disagree with him. He may hate his convictions, but he at least has a good reputation. And that's necessary. And Paul lists these 16 things, and you will find some of them repeated in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And you will find Peter using the same ideas in general in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. So the question is this: who decides whether a man meets these criteria? It's not an organization. It's not a bishop or an archbishop. Nor is this some form of self-assessment. Paul does not write these things so that the man can go home and say, I think I measure up. Yeah, okay, I'm a pastor. Self-assessment is always dangerous. But rather, these things are written to those people who should know the man the best. That is, the other believers with whom he worships every Sunday. They should know his life. They should look at his family. They should ask themselves, does he give evidence of being undisciplined, of not being serious, of inhospitable, maybe of being quarrelsome or violent? The individual does not decide. In a sense, those who know him best decide. But understand what this means. It does not mean that it is the local church's job to create pastors. Christ creates them. It's the church's job to recognize what Christ is doing. And there's a big difference between the two. The church does not say, we're going to make you a pastor. We're going to make you a pastor. Rather, Christ gives gifts to His church. In Ephesians chapter 4, He gave some pastors and teachers. He Himself gives these men. It is Christ ultimately who decides who is to be a minister. It is Christ who gives us the criteria. And it is the job of the church to think Christ's thoughts after Him, so to speak, by using the Word. The church does not create a pastor. The seminary does not create a pastor. Pastors don't create pastors. Only Jesus Christ Himself makes a man a minister. But it is the local church whose job it is to recognize those men whom Christ has given. So let me summarize then. A man is gifted by Christ for the eldership. Such a man will give evidence that he desires the gift and that he will live according to the criteria that Christ Himself lists. It is the local church's job then to examine each man who expresses a desire for the pastorate to see if Christ has indeed gifted him, not by measuring his academic achievement or his ability to speak in public, but whether or not he measures up to the standards that Christ Himself has given in 1 Timothy 3. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, it means that as we progress towards covenanting together, chartering as a church, if you wish to use that term, that there will come a day when the elders of the other churches who support and oversee this work will ask you to identify whether or not such men exist in our midst. And it will be your choice, It will be your responsibility to identify whether or not such men exist. So I say to you, be in prayer. As often as you can, or as often as you think of it, open 1 Timothy 3 and study these criteria. Read them. Be familiar with them. And be ready to answer the question as to whether or not any such men are present at Emmanuel. Ultimately, it is the presence of Christ in our midst that gives you the authority to act in that manner. The ordination certainly would be overseen by others, but in the end, it is up to you to recognize whether or not such men exist in our midst. And that is your responsibility. Let me close by saying something about Jesus Christ, though. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is our pastor. He is the bishop of our souls. And if these are the criteria for earthly ministers, then how much more do they reflect the perfection of Jesus Christ Himself? Think about it. Christ is not going to give criteria for a pastor that He Himself does not measure up to in infinite degree. You see, Jesus Christ isn't just more or less blameless. Jesus Christ is perfectly blameless. He did everything beautifully, holy. He is indeed the husband of one wife, the Savior of one church, the groom of one bride. There are only one people whom He saves, those who trust in Him. And He has committed Himself and sanctified Himself for their salvation and redemption. He is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping Savior, the husband of one wife. He is self-controlled and sober and serious. He is hospitable and good. And He teaches us through His Word. He was never violent, never quarrelsome. A bruised reed He did not break. Smoking flax He did not quench. He was gentle to all men, and He is gentle to you. When you come to Him with your sins that you have committed over and over again, He is never harsh. He is never exasperated. He is never finished with you. He gently covers your sins with His blood day after day after day, and His mercies are new every morning. He governs the house of His people well. He is a good king and a good master. And He is from everlasting and from old. Our Savior is the best, the highest, and the greatest of shepherds. And any man on earth who resembles Him only faintly does so. While it is your privilege and it is your responsibility to know the Scriptures and to seek out gifts that Christ may give to your church, ultimately, your hope is not in man, but in Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. If you are here this morning or hearing my voice and Jesus Christ is not your shepherd, then I ask you a question. Who is? Whom do you hope will govern you? Yourself? Tell me, do you really see yourself as blameless and trustworthy? Do you think you're really fully qualified to shepherd your own soul? Can you look at your life and not see the disasters that have come and will continue to come if you trust yourself alone? If you think that instead of saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," that you can say, "I am my shepherd," then all you have in front of you is disaster and discouragement and depression. You need a shepherd who's more than just frail human flesh. You need one who is like you, and yet so very unlike you. You need a man, but you need a perfect man. You need the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, come in human flesh. You need the Lord as your shepherd. And if you are without Jesus Christ as your Savior, I say to you now, today, repent of your sins and come to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know you love your people. You have given us as a bride to your Son, a gift to Him to be redeemed and won and treasured. That you who need nothing, that you who have experienced the most infinite joy and self-satisfaction from all eternity, yet make it your highest joy to redeem us through the death of your Son. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed part of this thing called the church. It's by your grace that we are. We exalt your name and we praise you, and we trust ourselves to you to shepherd us, to lead us, to pastor us according to your word. May the name of God be glorified. Amen. Brother.